begin my sermon. Many of you have heard the news by now that Dr. John Schnepper passed away this past week, and the funeral was yesterday. Some of you have expressed to me that you wish you could have been there but couldn't. I just want to share something that happened at that service, a couple things actually. After the service, I was talking to his daughters, and I want you to know I was able to express to them that how much he was loved by this congregation and how much Dr. Schnepper meant to the people of this congregation, and that he had had an impact on so many of the members of the Corona Church, and they seemed really appreciative. During the service, Pastor Lesko was leading out, and he made this statement in trying to comfort, while he was comforting the family, but I think it applies to those of you who knew and loved him as well. He said that Dr. John Schnepper left a legacy of riches through being a follower of Jesus Christ. And I would like to say that I think that that legacy of riches from his own experience that he shared with you will live on through you, because this man has touched so many people's lives, and I thought you should know that. I want to read, do this a little differently than I normally do. I came across a quote that didn't quite fit into my sermon, but I liked it, so I wanted to share it with you anyway. And I already determined, I knew I wouldn't have as much time today, so relax. Okay? It is the atmosphere of grace which surrounds the soul of the believer, the Holy Spirit working upon mind and heart, that makes the believer a savor of life unto life and enables God to bless what they do. Just want to share a word of grace with you this morning. May the grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son be with you in truth and love. Let us pray. Father, your word is beyond us to understand. There are so many simple parts of these words that we think we know it, and then we look a little deeper and we find more. There are parts of this word that puzzle us, and we study and study, and yet we still seem to not know exactly what's there. But yet, through it all, we sense you speaking to our hearts, in our minds, in our wills. Guide us this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was up in Canada with my wife. We were there to help her mother, who had undergone emergency surgery. And it was the week before Easter, and I had to leave early, and I came back on Friday for the Easter weekend services. Vivian stayed there till Sunday. And so I had to take the rental car from Abbotsford, where they lived, to just about an hour into Vancouver, British Columbia, where the airport was. I had to get there in time to leave the rental car at the airport, take care of that. And I was going through some areas I didn't know real well. Not only that, but on the way there from the airport on Tuesday when we got there, there was several construction areas, and I just wanted to make sure I wasn't going to be late, so I left quite a bit early. And while I was there, while I was leaving to go to the airport, I had one errand I had to run. I had to go to Langley to drop off something for my mother and stepfather-in-law, and I had to drop it off, and it was just about 3 miles off the road that led to the airport. So when I got to Langley, instead of turning right and following the road to the airport, I turned left, and it went kind of around the city for about 3 miles. You know what? You should turn your cell phones off. Congregation 10, Gary Nothing. Okay, where was I? Oh, meanwhile, on the way to the airport. Okay. So, as I was I went and made the detour, turned left to go to this place where I had to drop this information off. And then as I glanced down at the small map that I had that led to the airport, I saw that I could either go back and go back around Langley this way, or I could cut through Langley, and it cut off about 5 miles as I looked at it. And I made a quick decision while I was driving. Yeah, that looks right. And so I took the road. What I didn't realize is as I went through Langley, all of a sudden the street I was on that looked like a major thoroughfare on the map at first glance narrowed down to two lanes, was filled with stoplights, and became a one-way street coming my way. I looked at the map, glanced at it briefly while I was driving. Didn't want to take the time to stop and turn and take, because I wanted to make sure I got there on time. And I said, if I just go this way and if I just head back to where that was, I'll be fine. 15 miles down the road, I looked at the map again and decided, maybe I better pull off and double-check this. So I pulled off and double-checked, and sure enough, I was about 15 miles out of my way. But because I'd left early enough, it was okay. I got there in more than plenty of time. Not only that, but my flight was leaving late anyway. First glances are fine most, quite frequently, but sometimes a first glance is not enough, right? And I think that's especially true when we look at Bible passages that we've read before. When I first looked at this passage and decided to preach on this passage of the parable of the two sons, I thought I knew pretty well what it was trying to tell us. And the whole time I was studying this passage and reading on it, everything I read pretty well confirmed what I had thought, that this was really about the importance of following through and making our commitments to God and saying that while we recognize we cannot obey on our own, we need God's grace, that follow-through is important, that we need to be transformed, and that transforming power of God is what makes it possible. Okay. But as I prepared, I kept having this nagging feeling that I was missing something. Ever happened to you? There's something more here, and I couldn't put my finger on it. I kept studying, and I still didn't feel very good about it. Till finally it dawned on me, it was too simple. There is a deeper meaning. But before we get to the deeper meaning, let's go to the obvious meaning to make sure that we look at what the first glance is to help us understand the second glance, okay? And the first glance is found in, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. We'll be looking at Matthew 21, beginning with verse 23. Matthew 21, verse 23. I want to give you the background. It's probably Tuesday or Wednesday of the crucifixion week. A lot has happened. Jesus has cast the money changers out of the temple, overturned their tables, really gotten on their case, and left in a mess. And the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders who made plenty of money off of the money changers in the temple, it was their operation. They were fleecing the flock, literally. They had stood there just in awe of his authority and in awe of what he'd done, not knowing what to say. The next day, there had been the triumphal entry into Jerusalem where Jesus had ridden in on a donkey. And the people had lined the streets and with palm branches. They were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And the procession went all the way to the temple. All the way to the temple. And the children were shouting inside the temple, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And the scribes and Pharisees said, "Shut them up. Do something. This is a reverent place." And Jesus looked at them and said, "They didn't shout, the rocks would cry out. What they're doing is real worship." Worship isn't always just silence. What they're doing is real worship. If you were to put what happened to Jesus that day in our modern terms, it would be kind of like a third-party non-candidate for the presidency riding in a motorcade with secret servicemen with the seal of the president on the side of his limo. No one would let that happen. It would be presumptuous of someone who hasn't even declared their candidacy to ride in a limo with a president's seal on it because he wasn't the real thing. And for the scribes and Pharisees to watch Jesus riding that donkey with the palm branches waving, they were furious. If you could think, they were spitting mad. Whatever adjectives you want to use to describe how mad they were, that's how mad they were. Their nostrils were flaring. Their stomachs were churning. They couldn't sleep at night, and they decided to do something about it. And they were kind of tired somewhat of just kind of letting things go because more and more people were following Jesus. And so they came to Jesus. When Jesus came to the temple, they came up to him, they marched up to him, they stomped up to him, and they said, "What in the world are you doing?" That's a very loose paraphrase. "Whose authority are you speaking under?" They weren't just mad about the processional. They weren't just mad about the money changers. They were mad about the fact that he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. They were mad about the fact that he fed the 5,000. They were mad about the fact that he taught in parables and people went in droves to hear him instead of them. Whose authority is it? You don't have a PhD. You don't have a master's. You don't even have a high school education. You're from the wrong side of the tracks. You came from the town that nobody likes, and everybody who's bad comes from there. We know about your birth. It was the Holy Spirit. Yeah, right. Whose authority gives you the right to say these things and do these things? I love it when Jesus does this. He turned the tables on them once again. Only this time it's not money. This time it's their pride. And he says, I'm not going to answer you unless you answer a question I have. Okay. John's baptism. Was that from God or was that from man? And he knew he had them. Because as the scripture says, if they said it was from God, then he would say, well, why didn't you follow what he said? Because when John had been baptizing, it was John who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John had declared Jesus to be the Messiah. If John's baptism was from God, then you should listen to me and the authority I have. If they said it was from men, they knew that he was still popular with the people and that they would lose face. So they said, and there's really not a good way of saying this in English. They said, "We're not telling. We're not saying. We don't know." They basically tried to say it in kind of this way. That's not for us to decide. It wasn't we can't tell because we don't know. It's, we're going to kind of slough on that one. We're not going to answer yes or no. We're just pass. And then Jesus tells the story. And he tells the story that was talked about in the children's story and that was read to you about the two sons. And the older one, the father comes and says, "Son, I need you to work in the vineyard." And everyone understood the vineyard to be Israel. I need you to work in the vineyard. God's people, Israel. Okay? God's chosen. I need you to work in the vineyard. And the son says, "Man, no." After that, the father went to the younger son and said, "Son, I need you to go work in the vineyard." He said, okay, and didn't. Now, the thing is, we are not told why the first son said no and then went, and we are not told why the second son said yes and didn't go. But if you use your imagination, perhaps the first son thought, "You know, I'm busy. I've already promised Joseph that I go over there and help him and his dad around his house. I'm always doing stuff for dad." And then on his way, he got to thinking about all the things dad had done for him. Got to think about all the ways dad had cared for him. Got to think about all the times his father had stepped in, and that's who it was about, God, but his father had stepped in and pulled him out of tough spots. He said, "You know, I can help Joseph another day," or whatever the excuse was, and he goes back and starts working as hard as he can. We're not told why the second son said yes and didn't go. It may be that he said yes just to get dad off his back. It may be that he said yes, and then he got to think, "You know, Hiram said he was going. Why does he need me?" Or why he said, you know, he just may have. He may have said, "You know, Hiram is going. Forget it. I'm not going." Whatever the excuse was, he decided not to go because he didn't really consider his father. I want you to notice that what was asked of these two boys, it's found in verse 23. Son, go and work today in the vineyard. It's a command. It's, I need you to do this. And when Jesus got done with the story, he said, which one did the will of his father? Which one did that which the father asked? Which one did that which the father wanted? And they all answered without thinking and said it was the first one. The one who said no, but went anyway. And what's interesting is Jesus neither condemns or commends neither one of them. He doesn't say, yes, he was the right one. In reality, both of them had something that they needed to work through. Both of them had issues they needed to resolve. Both of them did not immediately respond to the Father. Both of them really needed to think about their relationship with the Father a little more deeply. But he says, I tell you the truth, and this part I left out of the scripture, but you need to see it. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God, not you. That's the literal translation, not you. Not ahead of you, not you. Because you did not believe in John, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe. And that first blush, at first glance, we see that what's there is, okay, you need to live up to what you profess. When you look at it from that way, what it's really saying was that Jesus was telling the scribes and Pharisees, they, when it came to obedience, they promised the moon, but they delivered a nightlight. Not much to it. In essence, when it came to obedience, they professed piety, but they practiced self-sufficiency. When it came to obedience, their words promoted perfection, but their lives displayed imperfection. And Jesus was calling them on it. And there's a whole thing going on about the Ten Commandments being Ten Commandments weekend, and there are those who want to bring the Ten Commandments back into our society, and there are those who are concerned that this is trying to force obedience. True obedience can never be forced. True keeping of the commandments only comes from those whose lives have been transformed by the grace of God, not because someone legislates it. This is going far beyond mere obedience to commandments. It's talking about being in line with God's desires and plans for our entire lives. And while the commandments encompass that, it also includes God asking us to do things like serving Him, ministering to others, etc. And John says, and Jesus says, John showed you the way of righteousness, but you did not believe. You had many promises, but you didn't follow through. And then he tells another parable, a parable we'll go into briefly, the parable of the tenants. You remember that story? It's the parable of a landowner who planted a vineyard, dug a wall around it, put a wine press up, built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard out to some farmers, and then he went away on a journey. That was not an uncommon practice back then. And usually what happened was when the crops came due, the farmers would pay the landowner one-third of the profits. The farmers knew this was what was going to happen. And they see the servants coming from a far way off, and they beat some, they stone some to death, they kill others. He sends a second wave of servants, the same thing happens, and finally he sends his son, and they kill the son. And Jesus asks these righteous leaders who are standing there, what do you suppose will happen when the landlord comes back? He says, they will bring these wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop of the harvest. And then Jesus said, gotcha. Didn't he? He said, have you never read in Scripture, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. When you put that verse together with the question at the beginning of these two stories, who gave you the authority to say these things and do these things? Jesus' answer in these two parables was not mere obedience, was not merely, I want you to do what the Father asked you to do, was not merely lead a righteous life and do what you promised. It was, if you're going to live the life God asked you to live, then you better accept the authority of His Son whom He sent. The real second glance issue is, have you accepted the authority of Jesus Christ over your life? I want you to turn with me to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. If you don't have your Bibles, there's a pew Bible in front of you. I'll give you a couple minutes. I want to set the stage. Jesus quoted, when he talked about the capstone, he quoted from this passage. The scribes and religious leaders knew it well. We only get two or three verses of it when he quotes it. I want to begin in verse 19. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks for you, answered me. You have become my salvation. And this is the verse that Jesus quotes. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now notice the next three or four verses. Blessed is he who comes in the name or the character of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. Jesus was standing in the temple when he quoted this verse. He goes on to say, the Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Do you catch the importance of that verse? With bows in hand. By what authority do you allow them to make a procession and wave bows and say Hosanna in the temple? With bows in hand, join the festal procession. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. In using that passage, Jesus says, look, those who stumble over me are stumbling over God himself. Those who refuse and reject me will be crushed by this capstone of the building because the building is God's, not yours. You have two choices. You accept me and the salvation I offered, or you reject me and take the consequences for yourself. Because, as Jesus said at the end of the parable, that he was going to the Gentiles. He didn't say at the end of the parable. He said at the end of the first parable. What does that do for us today? What does it mean for us living in the year 2006? The hardest thing for us to do is to admit that we cannot obey perfectly and completely. We need God's transforming grace to empower us to live the lives he's called us to. The hardest thing for us to admit today is that we need the authority of Jesus Christ over our lives so that we can respond to it out of love and concern, and that we can respond to what he's done for us and allow him to do that which we can't do for ourselves. It's interesting that in both parables, something was provided. In the first parable, it was the father who asked his son to work in his vineyard because he provided everything for their every need. He was the father. He cared for them all the years they were growing up. In the second parable, the landowner supplied the land and the vineyard and the wine press and the tower. And all he asked them to do was to work with him that they might reap the rewards of their fellowship. For you and for me, living in the year 2006, we need to come to the place We need to come to the place where we are acknowledging the authority of Jesus Christ over our lives and not the authority of what others say or think, what I say or think, myself as an individual. We need to get to the point where we are wrestling with the fact, is Jesus really the authority of my life, or am I making myself my own authority? I want to share a couple of quotes from Christ Object Lessons, one from page 298. The church is very precious in God's sight. The church is made up of people, you and me. He values it not for its external advantages, but for the sincere piety which distinguishes it from the world. He estimates it according to the growth of the members in the knowledge of Christ, according to their progress in spiritual experience. He doesn't say that he estimates us according to how much we know and how much truth, although that's important, that's part of it, but according to our progress in spiritual experience, where truth becomes part of our lives and we reflect the character of God, which is a character of compassion and righteousness and holiness. This morning I would submit to you that we need to have an experience where we recognize the authority of Christ that empowers us to live for him. The story is told of George Shultz, the former Secretary of State during the Reagan years. Whenever a new ambassador was inaugurated, whenever he was getting ready to leave for his new assignment or her new assignment, they would be called into his office, and in his office there was a globe of the world. And George Shultz, as the conversation ended, he would point to that globe and he would say, "Now, where is the country you will serve?" Time after time, the ambassadors went over, spun the globe, and found the country where they would serve. Mike Mansfield, a friend of George's, was in the Senate, left the Senate, became the ambassador to Japan. When George Shultz had him in his office before he left, he did the same thing to him. He said, "Show me the country where you will serve." He went over, left it where it was, put his finger on it and says, "There it is," and put his finger on the United States of America. George Shultz smiled and said, "Never forget that that's the country that you represent." From then on, every time he called somebody in, George Shultz told them the story of Mike Mansfield. May I suggest to you that we are citizens of another country. We come under the authority of the King of the universe, and he has called us and asked us to be his ambassadors in a world that needs to hear the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they will hear it not so much by what we say, and we need to say it, but they will hear the message by how we live, because the grace of Christ will surround us and will draw them in. We do not need to spend most of our time denouncing the idols and false teaching of others as much as we need to live out, by God's grace and through the transformation of our lives, the truth he's given us. I'm not going to tell you that's easy. I'm not going to tell you others will automatically understand. I will tell you this. It will make all the difference in your world and in the lives of those you come in contact. I want to ask you a question, just like Jesus asked those people in the temple. If you were to put yourself in the story, who would you be? The son who said yes and didn't go? The son who said no and went anyway? Or could you put your character in another, bring in a new character to the story? Maybe you could be the son or daughter who said, "I want to, but I don't know how. Work with me." Because apart from that, we won't do it right. I encourage you, join with God. Allow him to work in you, to create within you a new heart, to write his commandments on your heart so that you can serve him as he asks you to. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your love. Thank you for the many ways you care for us. Thank you for the fellowship we can have with each other and with you. Forgive us when we've tried to serve you on our own terms. Help us to seriously ask ourselves the question, is Jesus Christ the authority of my life? Be with us as we leave. Bless our fellowship, whether we stay for the luncheon or whether we leave when the service is over. Bless our fellowship. May we sense your presence and your power and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.